Blog Talk Radio.
Hello, everyone. This is Bishop Christina Rake, presiding bishop of the American Apostolic Old Catholic Church, and we welcome you to our Wednesday night Bible study. Every Wednesday, the time is going to change next week, so please watch our Facebook page. You can find us on Facebook at American Old Catholic, or go to our radio page, which you can find by searching at AAOCC Radio. So the time may change next Wednesday. However, we will have the same format. I or a clergy member, a seminarian, will research the background of the upcoming Sunday readings. And we will offer you the history, the language, the background, the context of the readings so that you can, in turn, use the information in order to compose a homily for the coming Sunday. Now, that's for priests and ministers and religious. For lay people, you just come and listen to this information so that when you go to church on Sunday and you hear these readings, you have a context for understanding them more readily than you would if you just sat in the pew and heard them apart from any other information. Because let's face it, the Bible is a book written in three dead languages by four dead cultures over the course of thousands of years, and it is not an easy text to understand without a tremendous amount of knowledge at your fingertips. And even the most adept scripture scholar continues to learn more on a regular basis. There's something being discovered, frankly rediscovered, because after 2,000 years, we lose knowledge that we then find again. We lose documents that we find again and that are constantly informing this living text. Now, the Bible is the inerrant word of God. That means it is without error as long as you don't expect it to teach you, or if you don't expect every single word, every single phrase in its literal sense to be true. And that's such a silly thing. English isn't a literal language all the time either. Every language has metaphor. They have idioms. They have word plays. Scripture is the same way. But it is inerrant when it teaches the truth. It conveys truths that God inspired the authors to write for our benefit. There's a difference between fact and truth. I'm not mincing words. Think about it. A truth can be expressed in a number of different ways in which the language isn't factually accurate, but it is true. If I tell my kids, I've told you 1,000 times not to slam that door, they could turn to me and call me a liar. No, I probably told us about 5 times. that statement is factually true, but it is true because it's conveying the idea that I have told you this more than once before. So we all have those languages, those idioms. Without that, without the historical context in which a document was written, without knowledge of the author and the audience, without knowledge, honestly, farming, husbandry, vintner, growing vines, vineyards. I can't remember. It's not vintner. I can never remember the name. There's a specific name for that. I mean, you have to know that Mediterranean goats and sheep look alike. You have to know what a fishing net, mending it, meant. You have to know about ancient coinage, money, religious practices of first century Judaism, just to understand two sentences. And so that's why we need programs like this, because everybody's turning to Bible experts, quote unquote, in order to help them understand this text that is so vitally important for our faith. And there are so many people out there who claim to be Bible experts who believe that the Bible was written in English. And I'm not joking. The Bible's an American book. No. So this program is intended to help lay people, to help clergy, to help everybody. And we don't pretend to know the answers to everything. There's stuff in there that stumps us as well. But the Catholic Church over the course of 2,000 years has had some really brilliant minds come along. And we have a lot of different commentaries and interpretations of all these scripture verses. So we'll talk to you a little bit this evening, and we usually only have time to scratch the surface of the readings, but hopefully it's enough to whet your appetite for more. So join us every Wednesday for Bible study, and then beginning on Monday, we will have night prayer Monday through Friday, I believe at 8:30 p.m. Central Standard Time, 9:30 p.m. Eastern Standard Time. However, again, watch at AAOCC Radio on Facebook, because we post the links in there for you to follow to our night prayer. And we will move into night prayer this evening after I finish with Bible study. So let's delve right in. This coming Sunday, August 6th, is the Feast of the Transfiguration of the Lord. This is a really, really exciting feast day for me, because the Feast of the Transfiguration figured prominently in a book I wrote about how Christians were supposed to maintain relationships with the dead. So these readings are extremely interesting, and a book from the Old Testament that we really don't read from a lot, Daniel, figures prominently in this Sunday's reading. So let's begin. The first reading is from the book of the prophet Daniel, chapter 7, verses 9 through 10, and then 13 through 14. 9, 10, and then 13 to 14. As I watched, thrones were set up, and the Ancient One took his throne. His clothing was bright as snow, and the hair on his head as white as wool. His throne was flames of fire, with wheels of burning fire. A surging stream of fire flowed out from where he sat. Thousands upon thousands were ministering to him, and myriads upon myriads attended him. The court was convened, and the books were opened. As the visions continued during the night, I saw one like a son of man on the clouds of heaven. When he reached the Ancient One and was presented before him, the one like a son of man, received dominion, glory, and kingship. All peoples, nations, and languages served him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that shall not be taken away. His kingship shall not be destroyed. The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Now, as you are listening to this, were any of you thinking to yourselves, gee, that sounds a lot like the book of Revelation? Aha! You picked up on that. Or you didn't, and I'm telling you, you did. Either way, it's true, it does sound like a lot like the book of Revelation. That's because the book of Daniel is an early example of a literary genre called apocalypse. Now, apocalypse isn't just the name of the book of Revelation. A lot of people call it the Apocalypse John, which was one of the older names. But apocalyptic literature was a genre of literature for both Jews and Christians. Christians in the ancient church, because they were Jews. Apocalyptic literature shares a series of commonalities that makes it an apocalypse. First, there is someone who always enters either a vision, a trance, or a dream. During the dream state, they observe a series of events that make no sense. They have no grounding in any kind of reality. They are highly symbolic. Everything in that vision or dream is meant to represent something else. And often, apocalypse has coded language because it is used by an oppressed people to refer to the oppressors, but not by name. It's like in the New Testament writers constantly referred to Babylon, Babylon, Babylon. Well, what was Babylon? Babylon was Rome. It was the city of Rome. It was the Roman Empire. Second Peter, and we'll read that today, referred to Babylon in meaning Rome. And so did Revelation. The book of Revelation referred to the Roman Empire as the whore of Babylon. So, using this coded language, the apocalypse offers a glimpse into the present and also the future. Apocalypse points to a time when the oppressed people will be vindicated and the oppressors overthrown. I'm sorry, I'm adjusting my mic, so if you hear clicking, that's why. But that is the point of apocalypse. Apocalypse is meant to offer hope to a group of people oppressed. Now, the biggest mistake you can make in reading apocalyptic literature is to take it literally. That is a big no-no. Another mistake is to read it outside of the context in which it was written, the people, the original oppressed people, and their historical situation. Because when you do that and you start to attach modern meaning to these ancient apocalypses, you start to get yourself into problems. It is so easy to read this. An ancient one sitting on his throne, flames of fire, the Son of Man before him. This part of the vision of Daniel is fairly straightforward. We can see God. We see Christ. This seems evident. There are other parts of Daniel's visions that are not so straightforward. The ten kingdoms, right? The head of gold, the body of silver, the feet of clay, representing different kingdoms. And unfortunately, there are a lot of fundamentalists and apocalypticists, people who are obsessed with the end times, who are constantly attaching meaning to these phrases by taking them outside of their original context. Now, having said that, that does not mean that the book of Revelation, because it did refer to Rome, it referred to the fall of the temple, which happened in 70 AD, it referred to the fall of Rome, to the persecution of Christians going on in the first century and the beginning of the second, because it did refer to all of that, that doesn't mean that you can then dismiss it and say, well, it doesn't refer to the future, they were just writing about that time. There is a concept in theology called double fulfillment when it comes to apocalypse and prophecy. Double fulfillment, especially with the book of Revelation and Daniel, means that it was fulfilled at that period of time in which it was written. The first fulfillment was immediately after the composition of the book of Revelation. Yes, the temple fell. Yes, Christians were persecuted. Yes, Rome was involved. And then it talks about the end of days when Christ comes with all of his saints and angels and does battle with the Antichrist and throws him and chains Lucifer for 1,000 years of peace on earth. Understand that the church is always taught that that wasn't just some future event, the chaining of Lucifer. That actually occurred when the church was founded. The devil is chained. He is restricted and restrained. How? By the church on earth offering the sacraments, fighting him, restricting him. So back to my original point, here's the problem when you read too much stuff, you just start rambling all over the field. I should have notes. Who needs notes? But anyway, there is that double fulfillment. Yes, it happened then, but it will also happen in the future. They were referring to this particular event, but God used that human author and that situation to also put into place scripture that refers also to the end of time. That's what double fulfillment means. There's all these triple fulfillment. Really, work with double fulfillment, that is a teaching of the church that, yes, it refers to the first century and what they were dealing with then, but because the Holy Spirit is the author of Scripture, the Holy Spirit used those particular authors to refer to the end of time as well. Because the Holy Spirit directs the human author composing Scripture. So Daniel is apocalypse, and let's talk a little bit about the book of Daniel. The book of Daniel is considered, it's classed with prophets, like Ezekiel, like Jeremiah, like Isaiah. But Daniel actually is less a book by a prophet and more of a story or series of stories. It's not even named after the prophet who wrote it. We don't know who wrote Daniel. Daniel is the hero of the book. And Daniel is one of the first groups of people, of Jews, that were captured in Babylon and brought to Babylon to live. So he lived in Judah, in Jerusalem, knew the temple, was captured, and was part of the captivity in Babylon. So figuring he lived in Babylon until about 538 BC. Now, the book, as I said, isn't prophetic, it's apocalyptic. But it also contains series of stories in it. Interesting thing about Daniel is that Catholics have the entire book in their canon, but Protestants are missing sections. At the end, they're missing Susanna, Bell, and the Dragon, which is a small story at the end of the book. They're also missing Daniel 3, where the three men are singing Blessed Be God in the furnace. And that actually forms part of the Divine Liturgy, the Liturgy of the Hours, the Sunday prayer, the canticle. Praise God, all you spirits of the God, souls and spirits of the just, praise the Lord. Frost and chill, praise the Lord. Sun and moon, praise the Lord. And those of you who pray the Liturgy of the Hours know that song. That song doesn't exist in the Protestant versions of the book. That was thrown out. So anyway, this book was probably composed much later based on oral traditions of the Jews until 200 BC when we believe it was written. Why is this written BC? It's apocalypse. Well, these visions suddenly become very important to get out to the people because it was in the 200s BC, right around 167 to 164 BC, that Antiochus Epiphanes reigned. And he was a horrible, horrible king. He imposed Greek culture on the Jewish people while they were in captivity. This is also the period in time in which 1st and 2nd Maccabees is written. If you did not become Hellenized, if as a Jew you would not give up your religion and the law, you were killed, you were tortured. We see in 2nd Maccabees that a woman whose seven sons refused to renounce Judaism, one by one, because they refused. And Jesus references that story, and he dies up until seven brothers. I mean, they're making fun of the book of Maccabees. So it was First Maccabees chapter 1 is where that story is contained. So the apocalypse is written during this time because the Jews are experiencing so much suffering, so much suffering. So let's talk about what it is that Daniel sees. Well, he sees the Ancient One. The actual Hebrew says Ancient of Days, which I think is such a beautiful title of God. Ancient of Days. And it talks about fire, fire, fire. Really, if you imagine what he's describing is just light, these streams of light, the brightest thing that the ancients knew, aside from the sun, was fire. They didn't have lanterns or lights or electricity. So fire signified bright, bright light. And he's describing all of this fire as lights shooting from the throne, lights coming out the sides, wheels of lights. And there are thousands upon thousands ministering to God. And there are myriads upon myriads attending him of angels worshiping God and saints attending to him. Now, it says, interestingly, in the middle, the court was convened and the books were opened. What is he talking about? He's talking about the final judgment. If this is composed around the 2nd century BC, we're getting into the period of time where the Jewish theology, the Second Temple has been built, and the Second Temple period Jewish theology has solidified into a messianic theology. They were expecting a judgment day. They believed that God had two books in front of him, the book of life and the book of death. And this comes from Deuteronomy. I set before you two choices, life and death. Choose life that you may have it abundantly. God has two books. And if your name is inscribed in the book of life, when the Messiah comes and the resurrection occurs, you will be resurrected and go to heaven. In the book of death, you will wind up in Ganshana, in Hebrew, Gehenna, hell. And so the books are open, the court is convened, and we are all standing before God for our judgment. And Jewish theology to this day, during the holidays of Rosh Hashanah and Yom Kippur, your greeting is, may your name be written in the Book of Life. And this is all through the New Old Testament when we get to this period in time, this concept of the Book of Life. So courts convened. The judge is on his throne. Everybody is ministering to him, and the books are open, and he will call your name from one of them. You know which one you want to be in. Well, then we see that one like a son of man. This is where Jesus gets that phrase that he uses in the New Testament. One like a son of man coming on the clouds of heaven. Daniel is using that phrase to refer to this person as human. This was a son of man. This was a human being. So here is this clear deity, but human. This is written before Christ. And the concept of the incarnation wasn't really solidified. Actually, the incarnation came as somewhat of a surprise. They believed the King Messiah would have divine status, would have a divine lineage, but they didn't know he'd be God. That was the surprise of the incarnation. So here is this human with all of this glorious divinity about him. This is Daniel seeing the future, seeing Christ coming in the clouds of heaven, being presented before God, the Messiah. And he received dominion, glory, and kingship. All peoples, nations, and languages serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that shall not be taken away. His kingship shall not be destroyed. So Daniel sees the Messiah being presented before God. The Old Testament is a shadow of the New. Daniel is seeing this messianic figure. He's still human, and yet has so many divine qualities. So you can almost see Daniel seeing that vision of the Trinity, because the fire's coming from God's throne. And here is Jesus standing before the throne, and the fire is going between them. That's the Holy Spirit proceeds from the Father and the Son. And the Son stands before the Father. The Father looks at the Son. Between them is the Holy Spirit. The Trinity is present right here in Daniel. And Daniel sees it, but he doesn't understand it. He's just describing what he saw. Let's go to our second reading. 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 16-19. Beloved, we did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. But we had been witnesses of his majesty. For he received honor and glory from God the Father when that unique declaration came to him from the majestic glory, "This is my Son, my beloved, with whom I am well pleased." We ourselves heard this voice come from heaven while we were with him on the holy mountain. Moreover, we possess the prophetic message that is altogether reliable. You will do well to be attentive to it, as to a lamp shining in a dark place, until day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Well, the letter of two letters of St. Peter were written, they're called the Catholic epistles because they were written to the whole church, unlike Paul's letters, which were written to specific communities. And Peter is saying right off, when we told you what we told you, we weren't reciting some myth that we heard. We were not regurgitating the cult of Mithra. We were not regurgitating the Celebine, Sibylline oracles. We were not regurgitating any of that people of modern day accuse the apostles of regurgitating. He said, I saw it. I saw it. All right. I was an eyewitness. I heard that voice. And I love the phrase unique declaration. Boy, was it unique, wasn't it? That unique declaration, this is my son, my beloved, with whom I am well pleased. We ourselves heard this voice from heaven while we were with him on the holy mountain, Mount Tabor. That is just mind-blowing. Peter is defending himself. You know what, guys? I saw it. I heard it. And it certainly was a unique declaration, wasn't it? Because God said that Jesus wasn't just the Messiah, he was his son. And Jesus, at that moment, as we'll see in the gospel, is transfigured into the divine being that Daniel saw. That one who seemed like a human, but was being treated like a deity. And this, too, was a Trinitarian moment. And we'll get to that. But first, let's talk a little bit about the letters of St. Peter. We believe they were written around 60 AD. However, modern scholars brought up a bunch of complaints about 1st and 2nd Peter, saying they couldn't possibly have been written from Peter, by Peter. Two things they point out. First, that Peter was an ignorant fisherman and could not have written in the Greek that they read. And second, he talked about a lot of the same things Paul talked about. Now, Peter makes very clear that he had a secretary who wrote everything down. So that explains that. But the other thing, it's so strange to me that more liberal theologians will look at scripture and say, oh, look, these guys are all writing the same thing. And their conclusion isn't that, well, that must have been true, or that must have been what they all believed, or that Jesus must have actually told them something, and that's why they all talk about it. No, their conclusion is, oh, they just all took it from this first person. This is a lot of the stuff he's talking about, Paul wrote about. Well, yeah, Paul said that he studied with Peter. He said that he spent 2 weeks with Cephas and the 12. So he learned what he knew from Peter and the other apostles. I mean, there's almost this disconnect of, well, of course, they're talking about this body of knowledge that Jesus left behind him after the resurrection. So that's why they all sound very similar. And there's this assumption that Paul made up all of Christian theology. Paul was a Pharisee, and so he could explain it in terms of the Old Testament much better than maybe the other fishermen. But he did not create it. So we shouldn't be so quick to dismiss these letters of the other apostles just because they all have so much in common with each other. Of course they would. They were all hanging out with the same Messiah who explained to them all the same thing. So what is Peter talking about in particular? He is telling everyone, this isn't made up. We're not making up what we tell you. We were there. And we possess the prophetic message that is altogether reliable. What is that prophetic message? It is the person and teaching and deeds of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it is reliable. He's saying, I was there. I knew Jesus. He explained everything to me. You need to listen. What I'm telling you is true. And he says, you would do well to be attentive to it as a lamp shining in a dark place. Again, the Christians are still being harassed in the first century the way the Jews were in Daniel's time. So the dogmas of the church, the teachings of Christ that the apostles were handing on to everyone else, are a lamp in a dark place until day dawns. It's the second coming. Until day dawns and the morning star rises in your heart. Two things with that phrase. Jesus referred to himself as the morning star. But there's a double play here on words, which is very common in Judaism to have several meanings for a couple of words. When the day dawned, there was a bright star that was present in the sky that told you that even though it was still dark, morning was coming. And that's what this teaching is, all right? This revelation, this unique declaration that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. This is the morning star that tells you the light is coming. The end of night is coming. And this is what we need to have in our hearts. This is a symbol, a metaphor, beautiful visual for hope. Hope in Christ. That morning star announcing that, yes, it's dark, but it will be light again. So let's move on to the gospel. This is the gospel of St. Matthew, chapter 17, verses 1 through 9. Jesus took Peter, James, and his brother John and led them up a high mountain by themselves. And he was transfigured before them. His face shone like the sun, and his clothes became white as light. And behold, Moses and Elijah appeared to them, conversing with him. Then Peter said to Jesus in reply, Lord, it is good that we are here. If you wish, I will make three tents here, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. While he was still speaking, behold, a bright cloud cast a shadow over them. Then from the cloud came a voice that said, This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him. When the disciples heard this, they fell prostrate and were much afraid. But Jesus came and touched them, saying, Rise, do not be afraid. And when the disciples raised their eyes, they saw no one, Jesus alone. As they were coming down from the mountain, Jesus charged them, Do not tell the vision to anyone until the Son of Man has been raised from the dead. The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Well, this is a description from the Gospel of St. Matthew of the Transfiguration. Transfiguration of Christ is one of the mysteries of light of the rosary added by John Paul II in 2003, I think. Jesus is with all of the disciples, but he grabs Peter, James, and John, and he takes them up a high mountain by themselves. So as the three disciples are hanging out there, Jesus changes form right in front of them. He has his resurrected body. His divinity shines through his humanity. He is transfigured, not transformed. It means his figure, his body, his outward appearance was changed. And he is light. Now, Paul talks about the resurrected bodies that we will have on the last day when we go into heaven, the spiritual bodies that we will have. We will have bodies of light. They will be different from anything we've ever known. Jesus, at this moment, has his divinity shining through and is showing what the resurrection will do to him. He is allowing almost a pre-vision of his resurrected body. And even his clothes were white. Basically, he was transfigured into a being of light. And now Moses and Elijah are standing with Jesus, talking to him. Now, I'm going to stop right there. Why Moses and Elijah? Well, because Moses represents the law, the Torah. Elijah represents the prophets. Jesus is the culmination of the entire Old Testament, which consists of the law and the prophets. The law was first word of God on earth. It was a spoken word given to Moses in stone. Jesus is the living word of God. The word itself, not the word spoken and recorded, but the word through which all things were created. The word eternally generated from the Father. So Moses, and also Jesus was the second Moses. Right? There is so much in Moses that we see later in Christ. Moses led the people out of slavery through the Red Sea and into the Promised Land. Jesus leads his people out of sin, slavery to the devil, through the waters of baptism to heaven. Moses led the people out of the land after the first Passover. Jesus is the Passover that initiated our flight from captivity. So Moses and Jesus share many parallels, but also Moses received from God the law about how the Lamb of God, how the Passover lamb was to be treated. The hyssop branch that would be spread on him. None of its bones would be broken. It would be a lamb without blemish. And so between Exodus and the Gospel of John, we have all of these parallels between the Passover lamb in Christ on the cross. And so Moses and Jesus have a very, very close relationship. Now, what about Elijah? Elijah disappeared at the beginning of 2 Kings, the second book of Kings in the Old Testament. Elijah disappeared. He didn't die. Took his mantle while he was walking with the prophet Elisha. He took his mantle, which was the prophetic garb, the robe of a prophet. He rolled it up. He smacked it into the River Jordan. The River Jordan parted, and a chariot of light came down, picked up Elijah, and he was taken bodily up to heaven. The Jews believed that before the Messiah came, Elijah would return to earth. In fact, at certain Jewish feasts, you're supposed to leave an empty chair but with a plate of food for the prophet Elijah. So Elijah disappeared. And here he is. I mean, this is kind of stunning. Oh my gosh, it's Elijah. He never died. Well, again, you have this type of a prophet passing through water, the River Jordan, where Jesus was baptized, and entering heaven. Both types for Christ. Jesus said that John the Baptist was Elijah. Elijah did return. It was John the Baptist. Now, interestingly enough, for people who accuse Catholics of being necromancers because we ask the saints to pray for us, here is Jesus. Jesus in his transfigured form. He's talking to two people. Now, Elijah never died, but Moses, he did. He died. We even have in the New Testament, in the Epistle of Jude, Saint Michael and Lucifer fighting over the bones of Moses. Saint Michael wants to take them and hide them from the Jewish people to prevent them from falling into idolatry over Moses. And Satan wants them to have a big monument. So Moses is dead, and Jesus is just chatting with him, and the apostles are perfectly fine with that. So I think we need to reframe that argument a little bit more. But anyway, Peter says to Jesus, "Lord, it's good that we are here. If you wish, I'll make three tents." And by tent, he's referring to the tent of congregation in the desert. "We'll make three churches, three places of worship, one for each of you." And then the voice comes down, a shadow. It's interesting. It says a bright cloud that casts a shadow. That paradox of God, that dark within the light. It's very, very beautiful, very mystical image. Just like the prophet Elijah experienced in asking to see God's glory, and God hit him in the rock. And the thunder went by, but God was not in the thunder. And the lightning and the rain and the wind came through, but God was not in any of them. And then Elijah hears what the Hebrew, we translate into English, a still small voice. But in the Hebrew, it says a silent whisper. That paradox. A whisper can't be silence, and silence isn't a whisper. And here we have the bright cloud that casts a shadow. And God says, "This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased." Again, boom, back to Daniel, back to Peter saying, "I saw this, I was there." And then it says the disciples heard this and they fell prostrate right down on their faces. Interesting. Jesus only has those three men at the top of the mountain with him. At the base of the mountain are the rest of the disciples. It doesn't say Peter, James, and John heard this and fell prostrate. It says the disciples. We assume they mean only those three, but there's some ambiguity here. Was that voice so loud that everyone heard it even at the bottom of the mountain? You got to ask yourself that question. And so Jesus told them, don't say a word. Don't say a word. So how would we homilize? How would we devise a homily from this? What is it talking about? You know, it really is speaking to the reality of Christ's divinity, but it is also speaking to that concept of the knowledge of God being the lamp, the morning star in the dark, the bright cloud that casts a shadow, the fire coming from the throne, the silent whisper. All of these are the interesting paradoxes of life. God is incomprehensible. Incomprehensible. God is so beyond us. And yet, because he is so beyond our comprehension, he became one of us so that we would at least have some hope of understanding and following him. God became human, and we see that in Daniel, this divine being who appeared to be human, so that we could become divine. Moses, Elijah, that transfigured body that we will all have. We have to be attentive to what prophetic message is Peter talking about. The unique declaration that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, that Jesus Christ is God. The amazing thing about the Christian religion is that every other religion on the planet teaches us that it is a good and holy thing to die for the love of God. Only Christianity teaches that it was God's pleasure to die for us, a sinful, vile little creature sometimes. And all God asks of us in return is perfection, total submission. That would be nice. But what does he really ask of us? Tell me. What can you do right now to make God love you more tomorrow than he does today? What can you do to make him love you more? Nothing. Of course, nothing. All he wants, everything he's proven, that for some bizarre reason, all he wants is for us to love him. That's astonishing. And yet we don't, after all he's done. God wants us to love him. That unique declaration, that prophetic message that is altogether reliable. We don't follow a guru. We don't follow a nice guy with great teachings, despite what non-Christians seem to think about the faith. We don't. That really is not what this is about. If you were to take away all of the teachings, all the sayings of Jesus, we would still have Christianity. Because the revelation of God's word wasn't a bunch of teachings like Buddha or Taoism. That's not what it was. It wasn't one man's life as it was lived and his conversation with God, like in Islam. The revelation of Christianity isn't what Christ said, it's who he was. The person of Christ is the pole, the foundation, the cornerstone of the entire structure. What he said only matters because of who he was. His death on the cross only matters because of who he was. And how did he show us who he was? The resurrection. And right here, the transfiguration, we have a hint of the resurrection. And Jesus says, don't talk about this until I've been raised from the dead. Because this points to the resurrection. It points to his divinity. That's what Christianity is grounded in, the divinity of Christ. Our revelation from God is the person of Jesus Christ, the second person of the Trinity. And the incarnation is the other side of that bright cloud that includes the passion, death, and resurrection of Christ. We do well to be attentive to that, Peter says, as to a lamp shining in a dark place. Because when the dawn comes, we will see the morning star of who Christ was. And it will rise in our hearts, and we will get it, that our faith is about the revelation of God, of Himself. And that's what makes Christianity Christian. I'm going to play a song, and then we'll move into night prayer. God, come to my assistance. Lord, make haste to help me. The glory to the Father, and to the Son, and to the Holy Spirit, as it was in the beginning, is now, and will be forever. Amen. Lord, you were sent to heal the contrite of heart. Lord, have mercy. Christ, you came to call sinners. Christ, have mercy. Lord, you are seated at the right hand of the Father to intercede for us. Lord, have mercy. And may Almighty God have mercy on us, forgive us our sins, and bring us to everlasting life. Amen.
Hosanna in the highest. Blessed is the one who comes in the name.
steadfast love endures forever.
Hosanna in the highest.
Hosanna in the highest.
Blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord.
Hosanna in the highest.
Lord God, be my refuge and my strength. Lord God, be my refuge and my strength. In you, O Lord, I take refuge. Let me never be put to shame. In your justice, set me free. Hear me and speedily rescue me. Lord God, be my refuge and my strength. Be a rock of refuge for me, a mighty stronghold to save me. For you are my rock, my stronghold. For your name's sake, lead me and guide me. Lord God, be my refuge and my strength. Release me from the snares they have hidden, for you are my refuge, Lord. Into your hands I commend my spirit. It is you who will redeem me, Lord. Glory to the Father, and to the Son, and to the Holy Spirit, as it was in the beginning, is now, and will be forever. Amen. Lord God, be my refuge and my strength. Out of the depths I cry to you, Lord. Out of the depths I cry to you, Lord. Out of the depths I cry to you, O Lord. Lord, hear my voice. O let your ears be attentive to the voice of my pleading. Out of the depths I cry to you, Lord. If you, O Lord, should mark our guilt, Lord, who would survive? But with you is found forgiveness. For this we revere you. Out of the depths I cry to you, Lord. My soul is waiting for the Lord. I count on his word. My soul is longing for the Lord, more than watchmen for daybreak. Let the watchman count on daybreak, and Israel on the Lord. Out of the depth I cry to you, Lord. Because with the Lord there is mercy and fullness of redemption, Israel indeed he will redeem from all its iniquity. And glory to the Father, and to the Son, and to the Holy Spirit, as it was in the beginning, is now, and will be forever. Amen. Out of the depths I cry to you, Lord. A reading from the letter of St. Paul to the Ephesians. If you are angry, let it be without sin. The sun must not go down on your wrath. Do not give the devil a chance to work on you. The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Into your hands, Lord, I commend my spirit. Into your hands, Lord, I commend my spirit. You have redeemed us, Lord God of truth. Into your hands, Lord, I commend my spirit. Glory to the Father, and to the Son, and to the Holy Spirit. Into your hands, Lord, commend my spirit. Protect us, Lord, as we stay awake. Watch over us as we sleep, that awake we keep watch with Christ, and asleep rest in his peace. Lord, now you let your servant go in peace. Your word has been fulfilled. My own eyes have seen the salvation which you have prepared in the sight of every people, a light to reveal you to the nations, and the glory of your people Israel. And glory to the Father, and to the Son, and to the Holy Spirit, as it was in the beginning, is now, and will be forever. Amen. Protect us, Lord, as we stay awake. Watch over us as we sleep, that awake we may keep watch with Christ, and asleep rest in his peace. Lord, we bring before you this evening the American Apostolic Old Catholic Church, her communion partners, all old Catholic jurisdictions everywhere. Make us all a light to call souls to your true and life-giving love. Let us let go of any spirit of ego or competition and work together to spread your gospel of inclusion and love to all the world. We pray, Lord, for those who suffer abuse, both mental and physical. We pray for those who have been victims of human trafficking. We pray that the perpetrators will be caught and that people will be more attentive to keeping children from predators. We pray for parents who are trying to raise their children. We pray for children who are preparing to start school again. We pray for our clergy here at the AAOCC and our seminarians. We pray for Deacons Stephen, Lynn, and Bryce, Fathers Mark and Father Mike. We pray for seminarians Bo and Larry, and for all of those who are discerning a calling to the priesthood. May the Lord guide us, give us wisdom, give us strength to continue to work for the salvation of souls. And Seminarian Bull has asked us to pray for his wife's health and for his son, who will be undergoing a surgery, small surgery, in the coming weeks. So we lift Bull and his family up in prayer, his wife and his son, and we ask the Lord to protect them. Keep them from harm. Give them perfect health in mind and body, and to give him peace in his worry for them. I ask you also, Lord, to protect and keep safe and happy my own children, Katie and Nathan, and that you would bless my husband and my family. For these and all of the intentions of all of those listening this evening and at other times, the Church brings before you, Lord, our needs and our wants, both those I've spoken aloud and those all of us hold in the deep silence of our hearts. For all of these intentions, the Church humbly prays. Let us pray. Glory to you, Lord Jesus Christ, meek and humble of heart. You offer to those who follow you a yoke that is good to bear, a burden that is light. Accept, we beg you, our prayer and work of this day, and grant us the rest we need, that we may be ever more willing to serve you, who live and reign forever and ever. Amen. May the Lord grant us a quiet night and a perfect end. Amen. And may Almighty God bless all of you in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Good evening, everyone.
Cielo, et spes nostra salve, pate clamamus, exules filii habe, pate suspiramus, gementes et lentes, lacrimarum vale. Ea ergo